Amen. So we have finished the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, commonly referred to as the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books, or the Torah, or the books of Moses. Moses was the author of these first five books. It took us from creation through the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, into the Promised Land where God promised him and his descendants that land. And then down into Egypt when there was a famine in the land in the days of Joseph. But then a king arising that didn't know Joseph and put all of these Israelites under bondage. And so they were slaves until the days of Moses, when Moses brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, how to approach a holy God, and the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the portable tent that they would carry around, the place they would meet God. And then the book of Numbers gave us those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief and not trusting God that he would give them the victory into the promised land. And then the book of Deuteronomy, after the older generation had died off and the younger generation is about ready to take the promised land, it's a repeating of the law as they're poised, ready to go into the promised land. And that brings us to the book of Joshua, which basically the theme of Joshua is the conquest of the land. This is the first of 12 historical books in the Bible, Joshua through Esther. It covers a period roughly of about 900 years. And so it's going to take us into the promised land, the time of the judges, the time of the monarchy as the kings reign, and of course the divided kingdom, and then the two captivities, Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and then also the return from the Babylonian captivity. And so from Joshua to Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we've got roughly 900 years, the historical books of the Old Testament, that for the most part, all the other books that follow that in the Old Testament are going to fit back into as far as the time window goes. And so you have the poetical books, mostly by David, and then Solomon are going to fit back into this historical window. Also the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're going to fit back into this window for the most part. So we're beginning this section known as the historical books in the Old Testament. Joshua was first introduced to us in the book of Exodus when he was commanding, or the commander over the army of Israel, when the Amalekites were attacking them on their way out of Egypt. We saw him with Moses as Moses would meet with the Lord. We saw Joshua at Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Joshua was one of the faithful spies that went into the land, and now we finally see him as Moses' successor. His name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is our Savior, and he is the new leader of Israel now that Moses has passed away. And so as we come to chapter 1, we'll be doing the first 12 chapters of this 24-chapter book tonight. As we come to chapter 1, we find God's commissioning of Joshua to be the leader. So let's jump in, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book, Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the Lord commissioning Joshua. Moses is dead, but the work of God lives on. And so it is, God has raised up great leaders to lead his people, but they die. But his work does not die. His work continues on. And so Joshua is the new leader. And as God said to him in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot treads, I have, past tense, I have given you. All you have to do is go in and obtain, take what I've already given to you. And then he's to meditate upon the word of God. He's to meditate in order to do what the word has to say, in order that he might prosper. And so the word of God key in the leader's life, the word of God key in that he knows what God's will is, that he might do God's will. And when he does that, he's going to be prosperous. It says in the first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so the word of God, key for prosperity, knowing it, doing it, God's blessing coming upon him. In verse 9, God tells Joshua to not be afraid. I mean, that's a big task that Joshua has at hand. He's filling some pretty big shoes when you think about it. I mean, Moses did a lot of mighty things at the direction of God, and now Joshua is the one who's called not only to be the leader of this great people, but to bring this great nation inside of another land and conquer the nations that are in there. And so there are some pretty big shoes that need to be filled. And many times, when we feel God's calling upon our lives and we measure the tasks by our own ability, or we might say lack thereof, lack of ability, we come to the conclusion that we're simply not able to do it. But that's only when we're looking at it through the natural lens. And I'm going to suggest that God's calling is God's enabling. If he's called us to do something, he's going to give us what we need to do it. And so he does with Joshua. The remainder of the chapter speaks of Joshua charging the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, to fight for their brethren. For if you remember, Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They liked that land. It would be good for their flocks and so forth. And so Joshua told them, actually it was Moses that told them, and Joshua is charging them now, and what Moses told them is that they need to go into the land and help them subdue it for their brethren, and then they can go back and dwell in the land. And so they affirm that in chapter 1. If we look at verses 16 and 17, it says, so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Now, as we come into chapter 2, we read about Rahab and the spies. What Joshua did is he sent two spies over from the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's like we're in the land of Israel right now, and we're looking eastward across the Jordan River and over to the plains of Moab, and that's where the children of Israel are staged right now. They're going to come across the Jordan River, and the first city that they're going to come to and that they're going to take is that of Jericho. And Jericho was strategically located, and it was one of the most fortified cities in the land of Canaan, strategic because it's right there at the Jordan River. And so Joshua is going to send a couple of spies into Jericho to get the battle plan on how they're going to take it. And so that's what we read about here in chapter 2. Let's begin from verse 1. It says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So we get a picture here of what the inhabitants of the land were thinking and how they were feeling. Interestingly enough, isn't it, that they remembered 40 years earlier what God had done for them when Moses brought them out and dried up the Red Sea and brought them out into the wilderness. And now that they've come poised to enter into this land, it says their hearts are melting within them. And so she's saying, and did you notice that she acknowledged that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the God of heaven. So she's a believer now in this God that's bringing them these great victories. And what she's requesting is that she and her family be spared. And so what these two spies say is, okay, this is the deal. As long as you don't tell anybody what we're up to, then we'll go ahead and spare your family. And so she said, okay, it's a deal. And she let them down through her window, for her house was on the city wall. She let them down by a rope through her window. And as we look at verse 17, it says, "So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home.'" See, this would be the sign. When they come to take Jericho, I mean, you know, they're going to be wiping out the whole city. But as long as they stay within that house that would have the scarlet cord hanging from the window, unless they stayed in that house, they would be wiped out. But anybody who was inside this house that had the scarlet or the red cord in the window, they would be saved. Does it remind you of Egypt? Does it remind you when they took the lamb and killed it and put the blood on the doorpost and everybody who stayed inside of the house was saved? Remember, that was a picture of Jesus. It was typological of Jesus shedding his blood, and whoever would be underneath the blood, if you will, trusting in Jesus Christ, would be spared judgment. And so we see this scarlet thread of redemption, if you will, where these folks would be saved as long as they stayed within the place that had the scarlet cord. And so herein was the sign that was given so that they could be protected. So we come to chapters 3 and 4, and we have Israel crossing over the Jordan River as they prepare to take the land. God said to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" And so God is going to do something great so that the people will have their trust in Joshua. Now, what's going to take place is the priests are going to begin the march over the Jordan River, and they're going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're looking basically from the southwest at the same area we had up a moment ago. Children of Israel are over in the plains of Moab. They're ready to come across the Jordan River, and they'll camp on the other side of the Jordan, and then ultimately they'll end up taking Jericho. But the game plan on how they're to get across is that the priests will go first, and they'll be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when they come to the Jordan River is going to dry up. It's kind of reminiscent of the Red Sea when Moses brought them out of Egypt. And then all of Israel are going to cross over the Jordan. And it's important to note that the Jordan is at flood stage at this time of year. And so it's not a little trickle creek going through. It's a raging river that's overflowing its banks at this time. And so God is going to exalt Joshua like he exalted Moses in being able to bring them through this supernatural occurrence into the land. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." And so the game plan, again, was the priests would take the Ark of the Covenant. The people were to remain about a half mile back until they saw where they were crossing. And when they came to the Jordan, do you notice it didn't dry up first? Do you notice it was when they put their feet in the water? And this thing, again, I mean, can you imagine the priests? Here they've got the Ark of the Covenant, and they're looking at the current going by, and they're stepping into the river. Can you imagine the terror with them? What if the Ark just starts floating down the river, you know? And what did they do? They stepped out in faith. Isn't that a great picture of stepping out in faith and seeing God do mighty and great things? So as soon as their feet get into the water, about 16 miles upstream is where Adam is. And it says the waters just come to a heap, and they flow into the Dead Sea. But you see the miraculous in all of this. I mean, I read stuff about, well, there were great earthquakes at that time, and maybe it, you know, diverted the river for a while and stuff like that. But you see these guys in there on dry ground, okay? Not slimy mud, but dry ground. It's exactly what happened when they crossed over the Red Sea, too. So God is miraculously paving the way for them to come into the land. And what they're to do, what Joshua commands them to do, is he picks a leader from each of the tribes. As 12 men go in, and they pick up a stone, each one of them, from the middle of the Jordan River, and they bring it across into the Promised Lands, and they build a little monument there as a memorial for the generations to come, so that the generations to come, when they would look, what's that heap of stones for, that the older generation would be able to say, well, those stones came from the Jordan River, because our God dried up the Jordan when we came through on it. Look at chapter 4. Beginning from verse 4, it says, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you?'" Jump to verse 20. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, it says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And so as God exalted Moses, so God exalts Joshua in the sight of the people. And they have this memorial that's left for the next generation. so that the next generation could know about God. And I can't help but wonder what's happened in our country, you know, because our country was founded by some great men and women of God. And have we failed as a people? And I mean, you know, generations back, to pass down the truth of who God is and how great he is and how important it is to stay in his word and to do his word that we might prosper, because it's just not happening in succeeding generations. And so this is what they were to do to keep that from happening, to keep from the next generation turning away from the Lord. Well, okay, now they're in the promised land. They've come across the Jordan. Now they're in the promised land. Let's see what's going to take place next in chapter 5. It says, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So they're terrified, just like Rahab testified. They're terrified. Now they're terrified all the more because God's dried up the Jordan and Israel's in their land. Now Israel has the edge, don't they? I mean, from a military perspective, you got your enemy afraid and scared. You've got the edge on them. Let's see what God does next. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now take a look at the picture on the screen. They're in enemy territory right now, okay? They're not very far from Jericho. And what God is saying to do is you need to circumcise all the males because the younger generation, they weren't circumcised in the wilderness, okay, like their fathers were. And that's the sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel. And so now that they're in the land, what's God doing? His focus is not on preparing them militarily, but preparing them spiritually, okay? And when you look at it from a human standpoint, you go, man, these guys are not going to be in a position to fight for a few days. But from a spiritual standpoint, God is getting them in the right spot. You know, circumcision under the old covenant is really kind of similar to baptism under the new covenant. Baptism is more of a ritual that symbolizes what's taken place in a person's heart, you know, that this person's a believer in Jesus, and that's why they're getting baptized. Well, circumcision was meant to be similar to that because we read of a couple of passages in the Old Testament where God's desire was not just for the physical ritual to take place, but they would circumcise their hearts. And the idea was the cutting away of the fleshly part of their heart, the me first, the self-centeredness, that their focus would be on the Lord. And so they've got this reminder through this ritual to have their hearts right and their lives right with God. And so a great way to get them ready as they've come into the promised land. And now what we see come upon it next in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. One of the verses I skipped past was chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. That's when they crossed over. Now it's the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho where they are keeping the Passover. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So notice what's taking place. They come into the land, get right spiritually first, okay, circumcise all of the people, and then they have a feast. And, you know, when you look at the picture, it's amazing because they're right there on the outside of one of the most fortified cities in the land of Canaan. And they're there just getting their lives right with God. You know, circumcision and then the feast of the Passover, which was what? It was a memorial to look back on how God had brought this great deliverance to their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And interesting to note as well that when they ate of the produce of the land, it was then that the manna stopped. That bread that fell from heaven that God fed them with for 40 years, it was then that the manna stopped and they would begin to eat the produce of the land from that point on. Now, not meaning to muddy the waters here at all, but do you remember the feasts when we were back, a few weeks back, spoke about the different feasts of Israel? Passover, okay, was the first one that's mentioned. This is what they're keeping here on the 14th day of the month. And then there would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came on the heels of Passover, and it was a seven-day feast where they didn't eat any of the bread that had leaven in it. But there was also the Feast of First Fruits that was to come the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, when they entered the land and they would offer up the first of the produce that we're reading about here of the land, basically thanking God for giving them the produce of the land. Now, do you remember the typology in that? How the Passover was looking forward to a picture of Jesus who shed his blood for the sin of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you could look at the sinless life of Christ because of sin representing, leaven representing sin in the scriptures. And the Feast of First Fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, equated that with Jesus' resurrection, okay? And interestingly enough, again, that feast was to take place on the day after the Sabbath day. Somebody tell me, what day of the week was the Jewish Sabbath? Saturday. And so that day would be a Sunday. And that was, again, equated with Jesus' resurrection. That concept is this: he is the first one to rise from the dead, the first fruits, with a great harvest that will follow. The first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, and a great harvest of souls that will rise to live forever to follow. Okay? Having said that, take a look at what takes place next in the chapter. In verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, does this sound familiar to you? This reminds us of Moses, doesn't it, before the burning bush. Now, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush? Who was speaking there? It was God, right? And he said the same thing: take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And here, Joshua is given the same thing. But you notice what it said of Joshua? He fell down and he worshiped. Now, who is the only one worthy of worship? God. So who is this that's appearing to Joshua? Jesus, God? Yeah, this is what's referred to by scholars as a theophany or a Christophany, and it's an appearance of God. Theophany, theo in Greek, an appearance of God. Theo is Greek for God. Or Christophany, Christ is Christos, Greek for Messiah, an appearance of the Messiah or the Son of God. And why do some say, well, it's a Christophany and not a theophany? The reason why is because the Bible tells us that nobody has ever seen God. Okay, that God is spirit, he's invisible, and he fills heaven and earth. The Bible also tells us, though, it's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father who has revealed him to mankind. Remember what Jesus said? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so that's why a lot of folks will say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, pre-incarnation, before he assumed humanity, came to this earth at Bethlehem. And so he appearing here in the Old Testament. But obviously deity, right? Because no one is to be worshipped but God alone. And so a very cool passage, and that's why I brought up the timing on this. The Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the offering up of the, you know, the timing with it, and the appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, typically when I'll teach a Bible study, Sunday mornings usually, we'll do one chapter, stop, see you next week, we'll take it up from chapter 6, let's say. Or if, you know, reading my devotions, I might read chapter 5 and, you know, tomorrow I'll pick it up at chapter 6. But got to realize that there were not chapter and verse divisions when the Bible was written. That came around the 13th century AD. And so this flows right into the next chapter. Okay, you've got the commander of the army of the Lord appearing before Joshua, and what he's going to do right now is he's going to give Joshua the game plan, the battle plan for taking Jericho. So notice that as we flow right in to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And notice this in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, notice the Lord is in all caps. That's God's personal name. And Yahweh said to Joshua, this is the flow of the commander standing before Joshua and now him giving the battle plan to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. These are the shofars before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, I want somebody to tell me how this battle plan is going to work. You know, you're going to go out, you're going to march around the city once for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times, blow the trumpets, everybody shout, the wall is going to fall down. How is that going to work? Because God said it would work, right? It's by faith that it would work. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That's the only way it could work. It's not the reverberation of their voices that just shook the rocks loose and they fell down. It's because God said that's what's going to happen. And so God gave him the battle plan. He whose ways are not our ways or his thoughts our thoughts. He knows the right way to go. That's why when you go to him for direction and he gives it to you, no matter how unconventional it might seem, it's going to be the best way to go. And so they would get the victory this way. Let's pick it up from verse 15 of chapter 6. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, a cool archaeological dig in Jericho, ancient Jericho, reveals this wall from Joshua's day. Recent excavations in ancient Jericho revealed what's referred to as a revetment wall that dates to the time of Joshua. And the concept is like what we'd think of as maybe a retaining wall. Okay, and on top of this rock wall was a wall that was made out of mud bricks. Now, Bryant Wood has suggested the collapse of the mud brick wall is to be associated with the destruction of the city by Joshua. The mud brick wall was found outside of the revetment wall and formed a sort of ramp over the revetment wall, allowing the Israelites to easily enter the city. In other words, you've got this retaining wall, stone up so far, and then mud brick after that. The mud brick wall, when it fell, didn't fall into the city. It fell outside of the city, creating sort of a ramp that the children of Israel could come up into the city by. Now, one of the things I want to remind us of in the passage we just read is that there was to be no spoil taken from the city, okay? Everything was doomed to destruction. They had to either kill it, wipe it out, or if it was gold or silver or bronze, it could be given to the treasury for the house of the Lord, okay? So no spoil for the children of Israel. That's going to be key as we make our way into the next chapter. But what happened to Rahab? Let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 6, it says, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Remember Rahab's testimony? "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven and earth." So she became a proselyte into the Hebrew faith. And we see her throughout the Bible. In fact, we see her in the genealogy from Abraham to David, which is in the line of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse." Jesse is the father of King David. And so who do you have? You know, the book of Ruth, you have Ruth and Boaz marries Ruth. Well, what it's saying is Boaz's mother was Rahab, the one we're reading about right here. And remember, she put her trust in the Lord. She made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Why? Because she knew that their God was the true and the living God. In fact, her faith was demonstrated through her actions. James said in James 2:25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And so her actions proved what she believed in helping the spies out. So Rahab goes down in the Bible as, well, a really blessed woman. We come into chapter 7 now. We're going to head on to the next city. Jericho's been conquered, and so they're going to move on. This is the conquest of the land. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Now, what we're reading in chapter 7 is there's sin in the camp. They're sending spies up into Ai. The key to the story here is they don't know there's sin in the camp, all right? There's sin in the camp, but Joshua sends spies up to Ai. Now, Ai would be more in the hill country. So we're back to our previous photo. We're in the promised land. We're looking east over Jericho, over the Jordan River, over to the plains of Moab. And so Ai is going to be up towards us in the picture here. Ai was about 1,700 feet above sea level. And so now Joshua sends a couple of spies up to Ai. Is it just me, or do they seem like they're getting a little self-confident? Well, we need a couple thousand to go take this. Well, they just had a tremendous victory at Jericho. You know, so they think Ai is smaller. It's not the most fortified city that's there. And so we'll be able to take it with just a few thousand people. Verse 4, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Wow. The momentum has shifted here. It's no longer going for Joshua and the children of Israel, but now they're being defeated. They're on the run. And so Joshua is crying out to God, "What's going on here?" You know what God says to Joshua? "Get up. You got sin in the camp. You're not going to be victorious as long as you've got sin in the camp. Look at what it says in verse 12. It says, therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. They cannot stand until they take the accursed thing from before them. And so, what they need to do is they need to take care of business and get their life right. As long as they were obedient to God, as God said, one of them could put 1,000 to flight. But if they weren't obedient to God, the tables would turn, and it didn't matter how many they had, the enemy would come against them and be able to take them out. Now what they're going to do is they're basically going to cast lots to figure out who it is. I mean, there was somebody who's taken, when he was talking about the accursed things, somebody took what they shouldn't have taken. In other words, everything was doomed to destruction. Somebody coveted, took some of the spoil. That's the accursed thing. They're going to throw lots now, draw lots to figure out just who it is and what has taken place. And so we come to verse 19 of chapter 7. And the lot has fallen on Achan, the one we read about in verse 1. It says, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, to this day. Sin is so deceptive. We think it's going to bring us great enjoyment, but it lasts such a very small period of time. And there is so much suffering that comes with sin, so many consequences that come from that. Do you notice that it wasn't just Achan that died? But he lost everything, not only all his possessions, but he lost his family too. And don't forget those 36 men that died when they tried to take Ai. And don't forget about the wives and the children that they left behind. And so we deceive ourselves to think that when we sin, it's only us, man. I'm not hurting anybody else. No, we hurt a lot of people when we do that. And we really need to think hard of the consequences before we even entertain the thought of sinning. Now, in the next chapter, Ai is taken, and it's ironic. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So ironic, isn't it? If Achan had just been a little more patient, he would have had the spoil. But because of his greed, his impatience, do you see that there? If he had gone on God's calendar and his timing, then he would have had ultimately really what he wanted from that. Well, Joshua and the children of Israel end up with another battle plan. They take Ai. Jump to verse 30, please, of chapter 8. It says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Do you remember this photo from previous studies? Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, when they came into the land, they were to take half the people, put them on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, the Levites in the middle, and the blessings would be pronounced from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. What they're doing now is they're ratifying the covenant, and they're basically restating, we'll be blessed if we obey, we'll be cursed if we don't. Jump to verse 32, it says, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Jump to verse 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And so here they ratify the covenant as they're coming in. It's the conquest of the land. They've gotten their hearts right. They're remembering the greatness of God. They've got these whitewashed stones that they've written the law of God on. Now inside of the land, this land is going to be governed by God's law. And they've said all that the Lord has said, we are going to do. We come into chapter 9. And we have the story of the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites lived about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So they are inhabitants of the land. But they know that Joshua is charged to wipe everybody out that's in the land of Canaan. And so they go with torn clothing and moldy bread, and they deceive Joshua. They make Joshua and the leaders of Israel think that they live in a distant land so that they can make this treaty with Joshua. And then they'll be okay, because treaties were really binding at that time. You know, if they made a treaty, even though they were deceived, they had to keep it. And so they come up to Joshua and say, well, you know, we're from a far country and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua's like, well, how do we not know that you're one of our neighbors? Well, like, look at our clothes and look, here's our bread. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. It says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, like to check it out, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. So they'd been tricked. But there's nothing they can do now. They can't wipe them out. You know why? Because they swore an oath to the Lord. They made a treaty with them. And so what does he end up doing? You know, what can he do? He makes some woodcutters. Okay, you guys are going to be our slaves then. And so takes us into chapter 10. We come into chapter 10 and we find the other kings of the land are not only going to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel, but now they're going to fight against the Gibeonites too, because they have teamed up with Joshua and the children of Israel. And so in chapter 10, verse 4, we see one of the kings calling for the other kings, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So what do the Gibeonites do? They call for the ones they just made a treaty with, the children of Israel, saying, we need your help. Come up and help us, because we're being attacked by the kings of the land. Well, all this is doing is paving the way for Joshua to take the land. Because again, that's the book of Joshua, the conquest of the land. And so they're going to come to help him out. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And so Joshua this time gets confirmation from the Lord that this is the right thing to do, and they head out from Gilgal to come to Gibeon in order to help these people out. Now, to give you an idea of where they're coming from, they're leaving Gilgal, which is outside of Jericho. Let me explain this map really quick. They've come across the Jordan River, Dead Sea's to the south. They're at Gilgal. They've taken Jericho, the red number one. They've then taken Ai. They came to Shechem after that, and that's where they ratified the covenant, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And then they came back to Gilgal. And now Gibeon is where the yellow G is. That's where the Gibeonites live, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. The teal arrows representing the Amorite kings that are coming up to attack the Gibeonites. And Joshua is going to come about 25 miles from Gilgal, about a 4,000-foot climb in elevation to rescue them. That would be like being out at Fonts Point or so and having to run up to Ranchita to help them out, okay? About 25 miles, about a 4,000-foot elevation in order to rescue them. Then the red lines, the number two, the number three, is Joshua going as these Amorite kings scatter from them, Joshua going and conquering their cities that they came out of. And this is the conquest of the southern part of the land of Canaan. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." So herein is God fighting for his people, and it's reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt, the seventh plague where hailstones fell from heaven, and also the seventh bowl judgment of the tribulation where God is the one who's pouring out his wrath. And so here is God. It's kind of like, you know, the massive version of King David with his sling and his stone. This is God from heaven with his huge hailstones that he's firing down on the people. Notice what God said to Job in Job 38, verses 22 to 23. "Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" And so here we see God fighting for his people to give them the victory. Then verse 12, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So it's like Joshua saying, "Lord, I need a little bit more time. These kings are running. They're going to get in their cities. They're going to hide out. It's going to be harder to get them. Sun, stand still." And hey, if you're okay with Genesis 1:1, you should be okay with this, all right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too difficult for God. And now some people admittedly try and find some kind of natural explanation. Emmanuel Wielakowski in his book said, well, when the Lord was throwing down hailstones from heaven, that maybe it tilted the earth a little bit so that the Middle East was kind of like Alaska, you know, in summertime where it's light all day long. And you know what? Our God does the supernatural things. And some people will be skeptics of this passage and say, the sun stands still. The sun doesn't move anyway. It's the earth that rotates. Well, we still use that terminology today, don't we? Sunrise and sunset, you know, it's just the terminology that man uses. And so God in his power does it to bring Israel, his people, the victory at this time. And so Joshua in his conquering of the land, the last two verses of chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, says, "All these kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." And so here's the conquest of the southern part of the land. Chapter 11, we have the conquest of the northern part of the land. Chapter 11, verse 1, "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of this other place." Jump down to verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. They're going out to battle. Joshua and the children of Israel jumped to verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And so after the southern conquest of the land, Joshua heads north and is able to take the northern part of the land. And so in essence, you've got in these few brief chapters, you've got him taking the land of Canaan, the conquest of the land. Look at verses 18 through 20 of chapter 11. It says, "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Again, I remind you that this was the judgment of God upon the inhabitants of the land, and he was using his people to bring that to pass. Last verse of chapter 11, verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." In other words, the main campaign was completed. It didn't mean there wasn't little pockets that would be left, but the main campaign was completed. Chapter 12, just briefly summarizing it, speaks, it lists of the kings that Moses and Joshua had conquered. For Moses, the first six verses, Og and Sihon on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then for Joshua, 31 kings in all, in the south and in the north. From this point, after the conquest of the land, the remainder of the book is primarily going to be looking at the distribution of the tribes inheriting the land. And that's what we'll look at as we look at the final chapters, chapters 13 through 24, next week. So why don't we go ahead and close with the word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments you might have. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and of course, the practical application and principles that we find from your word. How we can see that when you are for us, there is no one who can be against us. And also, I think one of the main lessons is to, in all things, whether they're seemingly big or little, to bring them to you and to seek your guidance that we might go the right direction. Lord, I pray that your perfect will would be done in our lives. And I just think about our nation and how I know we all wish and long for a nation that would be those who would have hearts of repentance, that we would see your favor once again upon this great land that you've blessed so much. I pray that you would help us as your people be faithful, and that revival might start in our own heart, among our own people, and spread throughout this land, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.